So, as Chad mentioned, we're going to be spending some time in the book of Colossians throughout the summer, and I'm personally really looking forward to this because this letter is drenched in themes of discipleship. And this is actually really fitting given the liturgical season that we're in. So if you're newer to the liturgical calendar and kind of the annual rhythms of the church, we're in a season right now called Ordinary Time. And Ordinary Time is often associated as being this season of discipleship. So we've gone through Christmas, we've gone through Easter, we have celebrated Christ's coming, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And in light of all that, oh, and the coming of the Spirit, that's important. We just had that one too. But in light of that, we are now called to follow him and to kind of live into this reality. And so I find it interesting for us, given our cultural season, where it is kind of a time where often people are taking off and a little in and out. And, sorry, am I echoing a little bit? Is that me? Okay. I'll just keep going, but yeah, okay. So anyways, like I said, it's this season for us of often kind of taking off and slowing down, and we're a little in and out, and it doesn't always kind of give service to this season of discipleship, because it is a season to really press in and to enter into this narrative that Christ has given us and to grow. And so anyways, with that in mind, that's kind of where we're meeting up with Paul and the church in Colossae, and I believe that they will be valuable companions to us in the coming weeks. So as Chad said, even if you're not with us physically, I hope you continue to kind of journey with us in the scriptures and maybe listening online. So we're going to be looking at the first couple paragraphs of Paul's letter to the church of Colossae today. And we'll soon read about the immense gratitude that Paul has for the fruit of the gospel that is bearing within this community. And he's also going to highlight just a few areas that will be addressed further on throughout his letter. So a few things to note before we jump in today. The letter to the church of Colossae is typically categorized as an occasional letter. And that means that it was written to a particular church or group of churches within a specific context for a specific occasion. So the content within it addresses themes that are very contextual. And the theology leans more towards specific situations rather than just kind of being general ideas, though we'll find kind of key Pauline theologies woven throughout it. Now, so the thing that makes it a bit different is you're not going to find those long, sweeping theological expositions that Paul often does in other books like Romans, but this letter really displays theology at work. It very much gets into what is happening on the ground, and that's one of the things that I love about it. So in light of that, we're going to jump to Colossians now. So if you have your Bibles, highly recommend opening up to Colossians 1. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it is also doing among you. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day you heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of our sins. So first, we're going to look at how Paul addresses this group. He calls them the saints. And the word saint is a word that can be a little bit loaded for us today. We typically think of a saint as those who have been given some official title within the church because of the way that they have lived out their faith. But to steal a line from my daughter Willa's children's Bible, Paul wasn't talking about some super holy religious people here. He was talking about just this gathering of people. He was talking about people like us, those who have received the gospel and chosen to follow Christ in light of it. They were, as we are, set apart not by what they had done, but by what Christ had done and is doing in them. And so in giving them this name, Paul is reminding them of the reality of their identity. They are saints. They are people who are holy and set apart. And he says, "We thank God for you and for the love that you have for all the saints." Now, Paul's use of this statement isn't intended to simply be kind of honoring and heartwarming towards them. Like I said, it's an identity statement, so it carries all kinds of implications with it. I'm sure we can all relate to how the name of either a family or a group carries with it these explicit and implicit expectations of how we are to view the world and how we are to carry ourselves within it. So most of you know me as Alexa Wochuk, but prior to being married to my husband Adam, I was Alexa Raper. And yes, you heard that right, my maiden name was Raper, slightly unfortunate. But alas, here we are. You get married, move on. but when in being Alexa Raper, there was all these different things that were associated with being a raper. It meant that you worked hard. It meant that you sought to be self-sufficient. It meant you were a generous host. And it meant you were to display good manners to the world. So my familial name hosted a whole slew of expectations of how I was to view and operate. Some good and some helpful and some not so much. But to the point here is that the names that we are given offer us a framework for navigating the world. And the fact that I was a raper, it gave me a way to operate and to understand who I was. And so this is the same thing that I think Paul is getting at here when he calls them saints. He's giving them an intentional family name. He's speaking to them in light of this new identity that has come to them in the gospel. So keep in mind that this is also a really young church, and so Paul is likely using this language to kind of help establish this new family unit and to help them find themselves and understand who they are within their context, especially since this name is meant to kind of show them how they are to operate in the world. So let's jump back in at verse 4 here. So he says, "To the saints, we thank God for what we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. It has been made known to us your love in the Spirit." What Paul is encouraged in for this congregation and what he's most grateful for is their love for one another that has come by way of the Spirit. Now, if we consider our own family and community contexts, we should recognize that this statement is actually quite profound. Love for one another within a diverse, newly established family is not given, and it's not easy. But as Paul points out, it's because of the Spirit's work within them that it's possible. The fruit of love that is bearing in their midst is a good and beautiful thing, and it is something worth rejoicing in, and that is what Paul is sharing as he opens his address to this community. Now, when I read this passage, I found myself actually recalling my own experience of love coming into this community. When Adam and I walked into what is now Emmaus Road 4 years ago, we were met with this incredible, genuine love from those who were essentially strangers to us. But many in this community welcomed us in as if we were already family, like there was this assumed relationship because we shared the same last name. We were all saints. We were desiring to learn how to walk out the fullness of that identity together. And whether that name be Christian or believer, disciple, child of God, there's all these various forms that highlight the different attributes of those who are saved by Christ. It carries with it the benefits and the blessings of this identity. And that comes from the invitation that we have accepted into the kingdom of God. But as many of us know and have experienced, the church doesn't always live out the fullness of this love super well. And we are still broken people, and we're on the road to sanctification. I pray that if this has been your experience within the church, whether it be somewhere else or perhaps even here, that reconciliation would take place. That we would move as a collection of saints in this room and as one holy Catholic and apostolic church to more fully embody the love of Christ in our midst. But from what Paul has heard, it is present at this church in Colossae, and praise God for that. So now, as already stated, this kind of love is only made possible by the work of Christ and the power of the Spirit. It is beautiful, it is worth rejoicing in, and it is also worth protecting. Paul is going to speak to the various practices and relational dynamics within this letter, but here he lays out the foundation for the rest of his address. I feel like he's trying to highlight the goodness of their love to remind them who they are and what they have, and in order to share his heart behind all the things that he's going to speak to in the lines to come. So again, we're going to go back to verses 4 and 5, and I want you to see now if you can recognize what has come to be a key theological theme within the New Testament. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. We have heard of your faith, of your love, and your hope. Faith, hope, and love. Words that are now engraved on necklaces and written on signs that hang in kitchens of Christians all over North America and maybe beyond. But faith, hope, and love address this theological triad that Paul thinks is obviously very important. And it's something that he expounds on within this letter, but in many of his writings. And he sees that there is this key relational connection between these three facets of the gospel. Our faith in Christ Jesus, our hope in heaven, our love for God and for his people. So according to Paul, our identity as saints is lived out through the embodiment of faith, hope, and love. And that's a little bit of what he's going to begin teasing out in these early opening remarks. We've already discussed love a bit, so we're going to set that aside for the moment and spend a little bit more time looking at the concepts of faith and hope, especially since those two are what Paul appears to want to address further in the Colossians-specific context. So let's pick the passage up back in verse 9, if you're following along. So it reads, "For this reason, since the day we heard of it," that is the love that you have for the church and one another, "we have not ceased in praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, so that you may have all endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So in light of who they are, in light of their identity as saints, and the love that they are displaying to one another, Paul's prayer is that they may be filled with the knowledge of God, of God's will, and filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So we're going to take a little bit of time now and talk about this knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the context of the church in Colossae is important for understanding the nature of the topics within this letter, and this is certainly the case for this call to knowledge and wisdom. I'm going to cheat a little bit and skip ahead to chapter 2. And Paul, here we find Paul warning the Colossians to not be taken captive by the philosophies and empty deceit those according to human tradition, according to the elemental principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So that's the direction that Paul's taking us. And so just with that in mind, now we'll kind of loop back into chapter one here. And there's a lot of kind of scholarly debate around what exactly these philosophies or sociocultural religious milieu, that's the word, word that Paul was warning against. But I don't think that part is quite as important as the fact of how Paul asked them to respond to it. He calls them back to Christ. Whatever they are, whatever these forms of knowledge and wisdom and understanding are, whatever philosophies are being formed from them, their framework of belief is not in accordance to Christ. And I think we can probably relate to this a little bit. Today we find ourselves in a cultural moment full of different philosophies for life. And with that, there appears to be just this infinite amount of knowledge at our fingertips. In light of the internet, we have access to thousands of philosophies every day, and we consume these sound bites of wisdom and gain knowledge through just a few taps of our fingers. Along with algorithms that direct our attention to key perspectives that seem to entice us most, it's easy to become captivated by these narratives. And I think that if we're honest with ourselves, we become more captive to them often than we care to admit. And the thing about all this information is that it's not just ideas. It does, in fact, shape and reshape our philosophies for life. And that, in turn, informs the decisions that we make and how we live out our life. Philosophies offer us a framework for belief, a faith. They help us determine expected outcomes in the world, hope. And they give us a structure for relating to one another, love. So that's how they kind of connect into these three ideas that Paul is focusing on. Paul really understands this interwoven dynamic of faith and expectation and action. And from the little bit of context available to us, it's clear that Paul's longing for this community is that their philosophies, the sum of their faith, hope, and love, would first and foremost be shaped by the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, as with Paul's prayer for the Colossians, I sense there's also a prayer for us. The Lord kept leading me to ask where our wisdom is coming from. What knowledge is shaping our faith and our hope? And maybe perhaps this question is just for me, and if so, please bear with me. But as someone who is a researcher, a learner, who is curious, who appreciates hearing all sides of the topic, I feel challenged to examine how much energy I spend consuming, analyzing, mapping things out on my own accord without coming to take a deep drink from the well that is Christ. Where am I getting my wisdom? How is it being cultivated? This is not to say that I or we should put our heads in the sand and read nothing but the Bible, but as we're engaging these philosophies and the knowledge of the world around us, are we coming to it with a deeply rooted knowledge of Christ's will first? Are we leaning into spiritual wisdom? Are we seeking the Spirit in understanding it? And not just that we may engage the big stuff in life, but also just those daily interactions with knowledge and wisdom that we come across. So I would say there are kind of two prominent malpractices to engaging knowledge that I see within the North American church today. The first is a mix of fear and avoidance that may show up socially, educationally, or even just within one's own heart. And it's fueled by this fear that any new information may disrupt the operating system that we've chosen or built or received. And this makes us closed off to anything outside of the faith system that we have constructed. And I don't think this is the intent. I think that God wants us to come alongside him and engage the world with him and not just have these closed off walls because his Spirit is greater than that. He is beyond that. And the second I think we have this proclivity to readily adopt that which sounds promising and doesn't seem to blatantly contradict our understanding of Christianity. In this case, we're not trying to outright change our philosophies of life, but by jamming in these additional forms of wisdom, they actually end up reshaping the overarching narratives that we have. And I think that also is problematic for us, because what we have as our faith and as our narratives informs how we love, and that is what Paul's already said he wants to protect. And so if you find yourself in either of these camps, or maybe in a different camp altogether, I still think Paul's response would be the same. He'd be calling us back to Christ. And in this passage and in many to come, Paul again and again returns to Christ as his bottom line. He shares that true fulfillment is found only in Christ. True wisdom comes from Christ. There is nothing more valuable than that which is unveiled in Christ. I was challenged to think whether or not I actually believed that. And I think there's an element of believing it in our heads, but do I believe it in my body? Do I believe it in my soul? Do I believe it in the way that I operate in the world, in the way that I act, in the way that I consume information? I was challenged by that, and maybe you will be too. So Christ is meant to be our lens. The gospel of Christ is to inform our framework of belief, our faith, and let the gospel of Christ determine our expectations for outcomes in life, our hope. And let the gospel of Christ be our blueprint for relating to one another, our love. So in light of this, Paul does not cease in praying so that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work as you grow in the knowledge of God. I would love that to be prayed over me. So we are called to live into our identity as saints by how we embody this faith, hope, and love. Although we've just been discussing knowledge and wisdom and philosophies, these things that are often more associated with the mind, within this passage, they are connected to the concept of faith, which is more than just a belief system because of how it leans on hope and love in the gospel narrative. Now, N.T. Wright is one of the many theologians who ascribes to a definition of faith as obeying trust, something that embodies both a belief and action. And so walking kind of through this trifecta of faith, hope, and love, if faith is obeying trust, something that holds both belief and action, it positions us and gives us this operating system for life. And our hope is the expectation of how that system will work and what it is unto, which will then in turn inform how we love and express love within the world. These things have already been witnessed by, or sorry, those people have, let's back up here. Paul has already shared with us that these things are being witnessed in the church in Colossians. And this is what he wants to protect and to continue to encourage and shape within this community. So many in the church have given thought to the interwoven nature of what we now refer to as these theological virtues of faith, hope, and love, which, as a side note, is interesting. They are different than the cardinal virtues because their origin, object, and end are all God. That's what makes them different than other virtues that we might read about in theology and in church history. But there was something in St. Augustine's exposition on this concept that stood out to me in light of our liturgical practices and how we express our Christian faith. Summarizing Augustine, he says that faith is exercised through the creeds, specifically the Nicene Creed, which he also says is so short and wonderful and great to have to memory. And I was thinking, how many of us have it to memory? We're probably getting close. But anyways, he thought that was easy peasy. So there's your encouragement for him to actually consider having the Nicene Creed to memory. So he says that our faith is exercised through the creed and our hope through prayer, specifically the Lord's Prayer, both of which shape our hearts towards God and love of one another. And I was thinking about how our service has these elements. We share in the Creed together, and we share in the Lord's Prayer. And then we come and we gather together, and we come to this table of love, and we find ourselves brought back into the reality of our identity, brought back into the narrative of what it means to be part of the saints. So as we speak these words of truth and participate in Christ's act of love, we find ourselves refilled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing in that fruit that is every good work. So if you find yourself longing to be filled in a way, then come and drink deeply today. Come participate with us as we exercise our faith, our hope, and our love by way of the Spirit with one another in our service today. So as we begin to close out this passage, I want us to return again to Paul's heart and his encouragement to the Colossians. So forgive me for continuing to just read this again and again, but I think we need to let these words really settle in. His longing is that the Colossians and us as fellow saints may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work as we grow in the knowledge of God. May we be strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, so that we may have endurance and patience and joyfully give thanks to the Father who has enabled us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. May we share in the inheritance of the saints of light. In The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer summarizes this and frames it as a reminder to the saints of who they are and who they are exhorted to be. Paul's prayer is that they and we will continue to be people of love, whose faith has flesh with endurance, who joyfully embody the hope of our inheritance, and whose love will bear the fruit of the gospel to the world. So as saints, we're called to grow up into this reality, into this identity. And to do so, what we believe matters. The knowledge and wisdom we engage matters. What we put our hope in matters. And what we love will speak to these things. I think Paul is holding the beauty here of what God has done and what he is still doing in this community. And I think that's the tension we often find ourselves in as well. And that, is the journey of discipleship, of maturation into being saints. And so why does this matter? Yes, it sounds lovely, and I love the idea of growing up and maturing, and that all sounds nice. But Paul also speaks to why this is important for us individually, but also corporately and for the world. He says that God has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So may we live as saints and experience the fullness of sainthood from which we were intended to experience, through maturing in our faith and our hope and our love, because we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We have been rescued. We live in the reality of this rescue. Paul has reminded us of our identity as saints and encourages us to exercise this identity in living out our salvation. And this requires growth in knowledge and in spiritual wisdom. And so in this season of ordinary time, of discipleship, the call to mature is thick. We give thanks to God, as Paul did, for who we are and where Christ has brought us, while also acknowledging the gap between our current realities and our given identity. So I pray that as we move through this letter this summer, and as we gather with one another, as we participate in the creeds, as we join our voices in prayer, and as we receive from the table, that we would grow, and by way of the Spirit, we'd be more fully embody our identity as saints, and that this wouldn't be towards a legalistic end, but it would be so that we would both receive and share the good news of the gospel that comes to us in Christ. We are no longer living in darkness. We've received the gift of redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So let's live like that. Live in the freedom and the gift that is. Amen.